Turn with me again in your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study in this sermon of our Savior, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read the last section of this chapter, verses 25 to the end. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us to obey this injunction. And by the way, it is a command. Do not be anxious. To disobey God's command is sin. We need help to obey this command. Let's pray that God would enable us and use his word to guide us, to strengthen us, to convince us and convict us that we would walk in his ways, including this command. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know our frame, that we are dust. This gives us encouragement as we live in this veil of tears, as we walk through this world of events which are discouraging, disheartening, and which cause anxiety. Help us not to look at the waves, but to look at the Lord of the waves, to fix our eyes on our Father in heaven, and even to learn the lessons that the University of the Mountainside will teach us, the lessons that the birds teach and that the flowers teach, and that we will be kept by your grace and by your spirit and by your word from anxiety. We confess we are prone to this, some more than others. We confess that events of the news that we read and that we see around us, these things cause us distress. Help us to also fix our eyes above where Christ is. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to let our request be made known to you. And we ask that your peace would guard our hearts in this wicked world. And so help us by your word to be a peaceful church, to have hope, hope that will not disappoint, and which enters within the veil where we know we're heading to be with you in glory. Fix our eyes on these things, and so help us, we plead, through our Savior Jesus. Amen. Now, we began last week to study this command of our Lord Jesus, which we are to obey in faith, trusting our Father who is in heaven. Now, it's some consolation and encouragement to me to consider this theme on Father's Day. And fathers, if you were plowed up a bit this morning, not beaten up, but encouraged, consider also your Father who is in heaven. Consider the good Father, the gracious Father, the loving Father, the almighty Father, the all-knowing Father. Consider that you are his child and that he cares for you better than any earthly father. And so as we consider his care on this Father's Day, do not fail to thank him. It's interesting, you know, if you've perused any social media, Facebook, you've seen a lot of posts of people expressing gratitude for their fathers on this day. And that's encouraging to the fathers who receive such accolades. But don't forget, there's a better father than any here, our Father who is in heaven. And so he tells us, don't lay up treasure on earth. Trust your father. Look to him. Look to his house. And treasure up your riches there. While laying up heavenly treasure, don't worry. Don't be anxious about your life here. Trust your Father for time as well as for eternity. And if you wanted just one phrase for this whole section, that's how I would sum it up. Trust your Father for eternity, laying up treasure in heaven, but trust your Father also for your time here on earth. Trust your Father. Well, last week, as we began this section, verses 25 to the end, we saw the prohibition, do not be anxious for your life. And just as a quick refresher, I'm not big on long reviews. As a quick refresher, remember, this is an immediate prohibition. Stop it. Don't be anxious. And if you're already anxious, stop it. And what's forbidden? Excessive care and worry about the affairs of this life. It does not forbid those lawful concerns for caring for your own and doing your responsibilities and for even preparing for the future. That's not forbidden. What is forbidden is this excessive care and worry, anxiety about the things of this life. And then I mentioned last week that the Lord Jesus doesn't just throw this out. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. He gives, and I said last week, seven reasons. As I looked at the passage even more this past week, I'm going to add an eighth. So maybe it's kind of proverbial. There are three things in the earth. Yay, four. Well, I would put it this way. There's seven reasons. Yay, eight. Which will encourage you not to be anxious. We saw the first two last week. The first one was the relative importance. Your soul is more important than food, and your body is more important than clothing. And then we went to the University of the Mountainside and saw how the Lord Jesus enforces this first, don't be anxious about food, by pointing to the birds. And you remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. So it's open air preaching. And there on the mountainside, no doubt there were birds circling or perhaps migrating even as our Savior was preaching. And so perhaps he gestured, consider the birds of the air as he was preaching. Now, we don't have birds flying in our auditorium, thankfully, so you don't have to duck your head or worry about what they're going to do. But there in the open air, he could use them as an illustration. And so that was the second thing. Consider the birds. Your Father feeds them. Aren't you more important than a bird? Now we're going to move on with the next six reasons. And so buckle your pew belts. We're going to go through six more reasons. And I hope these things convince you and help you to obey the commandment, don't be anxious. And Jesus gave us these reasons, not just to occupy time on a Sunday evening in the sermon, but to encourage, to convince, to help us to obey. It's not reasonable to be anxious. It's not good to be. It's learn the lesson. All right, so the next lesson, the next reason not to be anxious is that being anxious is useless and illogical. All right, being anxious is useless and illogical. We considered the relative importance. We considered the birds. Now the next reason, being anxious is useless and illogical. Look back at the text, verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? Now, various translations do this differently. Some say add a cubit to his height, his stature. I believe the King James puts it that way. The word that is used for stature is actually an ambiguous word in the New Testament, in the Greek language. Sometimes it is translated stature or height. For example, Zacchaeus was a man small of stature. Same word, small of stature. And of course, that refers to how tall he was or was not. But then the word is also used of Sarah, who conceived beyond the time of life. And that phrase, time of life, is this same word, time of life. So is it referring to stature or adding to your time of life? Well, that's what the commentators debate. But either way, let me say, it's illogical, it's useless, it's ridiculous to consider adding to your height or to your length of life. Filipino children, a little curious fact, are told that on New Year's Eve, if they jump up just at the very second that the clock goes from last year to next year, that they will grow taller. And the higher they jump at that instant, the taller they'll grow. Do you believe it? Well, you consider Filipinos, and no offense to our brethren, but in general, they're not the NBA players. I don't believe there are any NBA players from the Philippine Islands. I may be wrong. Prove me wrong if you can. But it doesn't really work. And neither does anxiety work to increase your stature. Now, add a cubit to your stature. A cubit is the distance from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger, your longest finger. And usually that's maybe, I checked my wife, it was 17 inches. I'm like 19. And so let's say the average is what has been determined, 18 inches, a foot and a half. Now, does anybody ever really dream that by worrying, they're going to add a foot and a half? Oh, I want to be tall. Now, as a kid, my dad, 6'3", and I was told I was going to be tall like my dad. I'm still waiting. But I'm not worrying. I'm not worrying about it because I just accept this is what you get. Worrying's not going to help me grow taller, especially not at this age. So worrying, if that's the case, if that's what it means, that's ridiculous. It's useless. Worrying is not going to, kids, it's not going to make you taller to lose sleep about how tall you are. All right? It's not. It won't work. But furthermore, if it does mean, as I believe that most commentators take it to mean, the length of days, the time of life, it's not going to extend your time of life, all the more. Worrying about tomorrow is forbidden at the end of the chapter. Will worrying increase your number of tomorrows? And as a matter of fact, it will not, but it will do the reverse. Worrying will make you sick. And if we could put a label on it, I think I mentioned last week, the Surgeon General has determined that worrying causes serious illness. It will actually shorten your life. Well, the Surgeon General, to the best of my knowledge, has not stated that publicly, but I think he could. It will make you more miserable for sure. What if? Oh, no. It's going to make you miserable. Godliness with contentment, the opposite of anxiety, is great gain. So here's the point that Jesus is making in this verse. Who of you can add a single cubit to your life's span by being anxious? Obviously, nobody. So why do it? Stop it! He's enforcing his command. It helps. remind yourself the next time you're tempted to be anxious about anything, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, about your job, about tomorrow, about your kids, about your husband, about your wife, about getting a wife, about getting a husband, all those things. The next time you're tempted to be anxious, stop. Is this really helping? Is this going to solve the problem? What about no, don't you understand? No. All right. So there's the third reason. Now, Jesus adds reason upon reason, knowing our weakness, knowing our frame that we're dust. So the next reason is, and he goes back now to the matter of what you're going to wear. Isn't the body more than clothing? Why do you worry about what you shall put on? And so, excuse me, in the next verse, verse 28 down to verse 30, he's dealing with clothing. And he goes back again to the University of the Mountainside, and he says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O man of little faith? Consider the lilies." Now, the word here that he uses for consider is a compound word, but it includes the word for make disciples. So in other words, it's be a disciple of the lilies, if you can put it that way. Go to the lilies, sit at their feet, and learn from them. All right? So you're going to sit by a lily, and you're going to say, "Okay, Mr. Lily, teach me what I need to know. I want to see how you grow. What do you do to grow? Tell me, Lily." And the lily says, "Well, you know, I don't toil, and I don't spin. I just sit here." "Oh, so you're telling us that we should just sit here?" No. Don't stop there. But learn from them. What's the point? They are arrayed, and perhaps Jesus pointed on the mountainside to these grasses that had wild flowers sprouting out of the field, just untended, uncultivated, but there they are in the multitude of colors. Driving back from North Carolina, coming north this past week, just yesterday, I was struck by the flowers in the median strips of the highways and along the banks on either side. Wild flowers. Nobody put them there, but they grew there. Consider these wild flowers. And the word lily, is not really clear what flower in particular. Any botanist can perhaps examine the Greek word. It's not a clear-cut decision which flower he's referring to, but it's wildflowers. He's not talking about Longwood Gardens, if you've ever been there, with all these beautifully cultivated plants on the right and the left. Somebody worked for those, but in the wild? In the mountain, on the mountainside? Who worked for those? God did. Now consider the contrast that Jesus is making. They are there in their beauty. And then he draws a contrast. Solomon, in all his glory, was not clothed like one of these. So just think about Solomon. Remember that in Solomon's day, silver had little value. And gold was very common. They brought in gold from Ophir on their ships. And Solomon, his court was described by the Queen of Sheba, who visited him to see his splendor. And she remarked, and I looked back at the text, she was impressed with the attire of his waiters. Now, that's the waiters. How much more Solomon the king? If his servants are dressed so magnificently that the Queen of Sheba remarks about it, how much more the king? And so now the Lord Jesus says, these flowers, look at them, with all the many colors, in their splendor, naturally just sprouted there on the hillside. Isn't that more gorgeous than King Solomon? Yes, it is the answer. And so it's an argument from the greater. If God does such wonderful things, this beautiful garb for mere flowers, and the grass of the field from which these flowers sprout, well, it's alive today, and tomorrow it's dried up and it's cast into the ovens to cook their bread. It's burned up. And you say, who would cook with grass? Well, we have an expression in the Philippines, ningas kogon, which means a fire of grass, a grass fire. Have you ever seen a grass fire? It burns very hot and then it's over. Well, they would use this grass to have a hot fire very quickly. Well, it's there today and it's burned up tomorrow. Well, if God would spend the labor, as it were, to beautifully garb these grasses, compared to Solomon, no comparison. How much more if he'll give you normal, regular, ordinary clothing? And you don't have to worry, what am I going to wear? Trust God. Of course, yes, you, as we saw last week, you have to do your part. You have to work. You go to the ant, O sluggard, and be wise. You don't just sit there and wait to, okay, I'm going to sprout clothes. It's not going to work. You have to do your part, but you trust God as you use the means. He will provide. He says, consider your body. It's more than clothing. Let's use that. I didn't really dwell on that last week, going back to verse 25. Is not your body more than clothing? Think of your body. And you say, well, it's not the greatest. But consider it. Just for a moment. Think of all the marvel of your physical frame. Think of the muscles. Think of the differentiation of the cells. Think of the bones and the joints. Think of the nerves. How the parts move. How you can think and understand my communication. I can move my lips and my vocal cords and my tongue and all of those, that vocal apparatus, in such a way that the sound impinges on your ears and you can understand what I'm saying. That's marvelous. Think of your body. Think of your eyes with the rods and the cones and all those things which I didn't pay too much attention in biology. I was an engineer. But think of all that marvel. Isn't that more than your clothes? And it's God who gave you that. Consider the lilies. Consider your body. Consider what God has given you. Don't be anxious about clothes. You know, your body is going to survive with clothes from Goodwill or from TBC Swap just as much as a tailor-made suit. You will. I went to college with clothes from garage sales. My mom's probably listening. I was happy. You will survive. Don't worry about your clothes. And so that's the fourth lesson. Consider the lilies. Learn the lesson of the mountainside, from the birds and from the flowers. God can take care of you. Do your part. Work hard, yes. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Learn from her and be wise. But trust your Father. Then the next lesson, as we look still in this same section, where he ends with this: if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? And here's the phrase, O men of little faith. And I would put the next reason this way: being anxious manifests little faith. Being anxious manifests little faith. Not trusting God's promises or his providence. Faith enough, little faith, to believe the gospel. To believe that you're not saved by your works, but by the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary, by his doing and his dying, you believe that, don't you? You wouldn't be here. Of course, you may have been brought by parents. I hope you come to believe this. This is the gospel. This is the truth, the way of life. You're saved by grace through faith. Faith in what? Not just a generic faith in God, but faith in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. You believe that and you're saved. But do you believe day by day? Do you have the faith that not only believes in God for salvation, but the faith that believes in God for provision? The faith that believes in God when things go wrong, the faith in God that believes in his direction day by day, which is why, as Pastor Chansky mentioned this morning, one of the most basic things to do in the Christian life is to read your Bible every day. Not just to read it, meditate, soak it in, pray it in. Feed your soul from the Word of God, because your faith needs that food. And if you don't do that, I'm not surprised. If you're carried away when there's a temptation, there's a trouble, there's something that's going to provoke you. Oh no, what next? But you see, when you're grounded in the Word of God, your faith has a firm foundation. It rests in that God who is our refuge and strength. Think of it. Noah, we heard lessons from Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, not too long ago. And Noah was one of those champions of faith. How about you? If you learned, and of course it would require direct revelation, if you heard from God that he was requiring you for the next 100 years, you and your 3 sons, to build an ark big enough to carry a whole menagerie of animals, you'd say, sure. Would you do it? Would you trust God that this is your direction for the next 100 years, or however long it takes, to build that ark? Noah did. He believed God and he was saved, and his family. Would you trust him to provide? Would you trust him that he's going to help you endure the mockery of your neighbors? Would you trust him? Would you trust him with Abraham when Abraham is told, you will have your wife Sarah will have a son this time next year? You're going to trust him? Huh, she's past the time of life. You're going to trust him? And when God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, you're going to trust him? That he's able even to raise the dead if need be, because that's the son of the promise? Wait a minute. Do you have great faith, like these heroes of the faith, or little faith? Why are you anxious, O men of little faith? Will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Being anxious manifests little faith. To trust him when you lost your job, to trust him when you sold one house, you don't have another one, to trust him with your car that broke down in the highway or shredded a tire. Will you trust him in these high anxiety moments of life? Think of God's providence in your life. If I were to stop, and I was thinking of this as I prepared this message, of God's providence, the mystery of providence in our own life as a family, of God's providence in Becky's adoption, in her acquiring her citizenship, God's providence along the way, and chance, that's in quotes, meetings on the other side of the world. Can't you stop and think of your own life and say, yeah, God provided then. And God did this at that occasion. You know, he's a trustworthy God. And think of what he said. If you trust him for the gospel, think of Romans 8:32. he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Yeah, but. Stop the but. Will he not? Yes or no? Yes, he will. Being anxious manifests little faith. But the sixth reason is this. Being anxious manifests a worldly concern, a heart of worldliness. Look at the text again. The next verse, verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? And by the way, that's basically a repetition of verse 25 in another form. It's Jesus saying, I told you once, I'm going to tell you again. You need to hear it again. Why do you say this? And then he says, for all these things, verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek. You, in your anxiety and your over concern about all of these matters, these worldly matters, you're showing that you're acting like a Gentile. You're acting like a heathen, to use that interpretation. You're acting like the nations, ta ethne, all the other ethnic groups who are not Christian. You're acting just like the world. All these things the Gentiles eagerly think. They're focused on the things of this world. They're focused on mammon, food, drink, clothes, houses, lands, property, possessions, even family and relations. Not bad, but where's your focus? Are you caught up so with seeking the things on the earth that you get anxious? You lose sleep. Oh no, what next? Now, I don't sleep all that well either, but I generally chalk it up to age. It's one of those ARI, age-related illnesses or conditions. But to be honest, I don't wake up and bite my nails. What about this? Oh no. I just wake up. But do you wake up and worry about, well, what about this? And then, oh no. That's a mark of little faith, of Gentile-like concern. All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. They're pouncing on that. That's their focus. Now, what marks the Gentiles? It's interesting, some of the commentaries, Pink especially, and Perkins, the older writer, mentioned some of these things, as well as Lloyd-Jones. What is a mark of the Gentiles? What controls their thinking? Well, one great thing, which we've seen in the book of Romans, what about the Gentiles? They don't possess the oracles of God. They don't have his promises. And, you know, sadly, Christians, even if we do have God's promises, often we neglect them and don't pay them any attention. His precious and magnificent promises, we need to remember them. Well, Pink quote several references. Let me just quote them to you. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Psalm 37:5. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Proverbs 16:3. So again, it's looking focused on the Lord, his work, his ways. Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Oh, there's a text for the anxious person. 1 Peter 5:7. How can I get over this anxiety? I have a father. I have a father in heaven. I have a father who's all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, and he cares for me. Why should I worry? The Gentiles don't have that. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved sleep. I pray that sometimes when I wake up in the night. Lord, you've said, not that I'm being anxious, but Lord, I would really like to sleep better. He gives his loved one sleep. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Consider the lions. They go about seeking their prey, and I've seen lions tearing apart the carcass of a wildebeest in Kenya. They didn't look like they were doing too bad. But even if they're hungry, those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. I've been young, and I can say this. You know, it used to be you read this verse in the Psalms and you say, well, I'm not there yet. But I can say it now. I've been young and now I'm old, and I'm not seeing the children of the righteous begging bread. I've seen beggars aplenty. But I'll be honest, in our church, none of the children of our church have gone around begging bread. And that's in the Philippines. Gentiles don't have these promises. They think it's all up to them. It's, you know, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, by the lapels of my own coat. And how far do they get? Don't be like the Gentiles. You have more than that. You have God's precious and magnificent promises. Believe them and live them. Lloyd-Jones went on to describe some of the philosophies, worldly philosophies of the Gentiles. Contingency, everything's chance, it's all random. There's no purpose or plan in this universe. And so sometimes you work and save and it works and sometimes it doesn't. And so, que sera. Sarah. Well, it's linked to fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. Doesn't matter what you do, so why bother? That's Gentiles. Don't act like the Gentiles. Oh, you know, I worked hard, but look what you get. There's a Father in heaven. Think of naturalism. No hell below us, above us only sky. Is that your philosophy? Oh, well, you know. It's just the way things work. There's natural law. There's a God in heaven. You have his word. Don't live like the Gentiles. Live like a Christian. Live like a child of God who trusts his Father. And that leads, and there's some overlap with these reasons. It leads to the next reason. Right here in this text, verse 32, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Ultimately, anxiety, you see, forgets your Father in heaven. You're looking at the waves like Peter in the boat, or like Peter rather walking on the water. He saw the waves and he began to sink. Don't just look at the waves. Look at your Father. Your Father knows that you need all these things. The Puritans spoke about those who are practical atheists. And what they meant by that is they may say they believe in God, and they may genuinely believe in God and be a true Christian, but they live as if there's no God. They're practical atheists. Don't you remember that your Father in heaven knows what you need? Is he ignorant? Is he blind? Is he forgetful? Obviously not. Doesn't he know? Yes, he knows. Well, then, why doesn't he give it? Well, Ferguson, in his brief commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, puts it this way, and I thought it was well put. First, all we need, underscore that, he will provide. He has never failed one of his children. Do you believe that? Let's stop there. That's Ferguson's first. He does provide. And as I look at this congregation, okay, I know of some of the various needs of some of you. Needing a job. Needing assistance with this or that. But Hasn't he provided thus far? Hitherto, that means up till now, the Lord has helped us. All we have needed, his hand has provided. Trust him for tomorrow also. Then Ferguson adds, second, many of the things we thought we needed, we now discover we did not really need and do not now want. Isn't that the case? I really need this. Do you really need it? Absolutely. Well, no, but it would be nice. But you don't really need it. Well, no. Was it really good for you then? Well, to be honest, you know, I would really like that juicy steak, but, you know, I don't really need it, and probably it's going to make my cholesterol go through the roof. Never mind. You see, our Father knows. And what I used to do back in the Philippines, you know, I would, especially thinking of singles, they would come, "Oh, Pastor, I really want to be married." I say, "Yeah, that's a good desire. That's not bad. But don't you trust God?" "Yeah, but you see, I really have my heart set on this guy." Well, if the Lord determines that that's for you, he'll give it. But, you know, maybe what you're asking for, you think he's a fish, but really he's a snake. And your Father's not going to give you a snake instead of fish. You trust him. Trust your Father. Ultimately, anxiety forgets. I have a Father in heaven who knows, who cares. I can trust him. Trust your Father. Don't you know that your heavenly Father is fully aware of all your needs? He is. Trust him. But then the last reason that I would give you this evening is this. Ultimately, being anxious for the future is madness. Verse 34. We're going to skip verse 33 because that's really the correction, the cure, the antidote for anxiety is verse 33. And we'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week. So we'll skip down to verse 34, the eighth reason for why you should not be anxious. Being anxious is madness, being anxious for the future in particular. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Today has enough trouble of its own. So concentrate on today. Why are you going to get anxious about tomorrow? Because ultimately, you know, tomorrow, the world says, let's forget about tomorrow, for tomorrow never comes. But sadly, today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. And it did come. And so, yeah, if all you're going to do is follow the world says, don't worry about it, but it's going to come. What then? The Lord Jesus says, focus on today. Because today has enough trouble of its own. And let me add, today has enough promises for you to deal with today's trouble. You have the grace of God today. You have the help of God today. You have the everlasting arms underneath you, and you have the wings above you. Today, he's your God and your Father in heaven if you're in Christ Jesus. Deal with today's trouble today, and let tomorrow's trouble be faced tomorrow. And thinking about yesterday, you know, sadly, and he doesn't mention yesterday in this verse, but sadly, some people are all anxious about yesterday. And they keep playing yesterday's tapes over and over again. MP3s. Catch up on my technology. They keep going over and over those things that happened in the past. Maybe it wasn't yesterday. Maybe it was 10 years ago. Well, 10 years ago, this is what he said to me. And, you know, avoid hurt. 10 years ago? And you're still playing it again? 10 years ago, I suffered this loss. 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Oh, tomorrow, yesterday. Don't worry about yesterday either, for you can't do anything about that. What did Jesus say? Let your father's dead bury him. Let those past troubles bury themselves. Let tomorrow's troubles be taken care of tomorrow. And sleep well tonight, because God is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow and forever. And if he helped you today with today's troubles, won't he help you tomorrow with tomorrow's troubles? He's the same. He doesn't change. He's almighty. He's all wise. He's all gracious and loving today, and he will be the same tomorrow. Trust him for tomorrow. Being anxious for tomorrow is madness. Okay? And so there are 8 reasons. I hope you're convinced. I hope you're helped. I hope you're not, oh man, I really blown it. I blew it 8 times. These are 8 things that help you. Arguments. Remember David, back in the Psalms, when he is overwhelmed and perhaps he is even feeling, we might say, anxious, he says to himself, he talks to his own soul. He argues with himself in Psalm 42. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? We might say, put it this way, why are you anxious, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? David was facing anxiety. What's his answer? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. And so argue with your soul. Take these 8 arguments. What were they again? Well, let's just list them. I can't remember them all. I have to look back. Relative importance. Life is so much more than food and clothing. Consider the birds. Go to the University of the Hillside. Being anxious is useless and illogical. You can't do, it doesn't help, in other words. Consider the lilies. They're clothed. Well, won't your father care for you? Being anxious manifests little faith. Don't have little faith. Have great faith. Being anxious manifests a worldly, Gentile-like concern. Being anxious forgets your father in heaven. Being anxious for the future is madness. It's folly. And so, what do we have to say? Next week, come back. Because we have the antidote to anxiety. And that's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you as the promise attached. But what does it have to say to us tonight? Well, again, apply the arguments. Being anxious is useless and illogical. It's not going to make you taller or live longer. Observe God's providential care for his world. The eyes of all look to you, the psalmist said, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Again, the young lions. Those who seek the Lord shall want no good thing. So learn from the birds, the flowers, the beasts, the lions, and trust your Father in heaven. Notice that Jesus did not say their Father. He said, it's your Father. And if your Father cares for those little things, and he's not literally their Father by adoption, by his family, he's your Father. If he cares for them that way, won't he so much more care for you? Grow in faith. Don't have little faith. Trust God. Like those giants of faith in Hebrews 11, he will provide. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And if you want the emphatic older English, my God shall supply. Not delicacies, not luxuries, not perhaps every wish and whim, all your needs, necessities. You can trust him. That's his promise. Take it to him. God, you've said. And maybe he'll say to you, well, you don't really need that. Or maybe he'll say to you, just wait and watch and see what I'm going to do. Or maybe he's going to say to you, work harder at your lawful calling. But you can trust him. You can trust your Father in heaven. Don't be little in faith. Don't be like the heathen who are eagerly seeking those things. They're going around like roaring lions trying to pounce on them. Trust your Father in heaven. Live in the light of his truth. And again, singles, he's not going to give you a snake. He's not going to give you a rock. He's going to give you what's good. Don't import tomorrow's troubles into today or into tonight's sleep. Say, okay, that's tomorrow. Lord, give me sleep tonight. You've said you give your loved one sleep. Help me to wake refreshed and better able to face tomorrow. Help me in that way. And as we conclude, again, this is for those who are God's children. You know, it's a sad but common thing that in the world when you preach, say for a funeral, when you preach, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. People there, they smile and say, oh, that's so nice to hear. The Lord is my shepherd. But wait a minute. Is he your shepherd? That means if he's your shepherd, you follow him. Is he your Father in heaven? Oh, that's so nice. I have a Father in heaven. And you go on living like a worldling. You live like, as Jesus said to those Jews in the Gospel of John, he said, you are of your father, the devil. Oh, but Abraham's our father. If Abraham was your father, you would believe me. Don't claim this passage. I hate to say it. It pains me to say it. But you see, if you're not his child described in the Beatitudes, those who mourn for their sin, those who desire righteousness, hunger and thirst for it, those who are merciful, changed by God's grace, those who are pure in heart, their hearts have been washed by the blood of Jesus. If this is not describing you, you can't take his promise. He's not your father. You're of your father, the devil, Jesus himself said. But you know, there's hope. Even if you're a child of the devil, that's what we all were by nature. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, doing the desires of our flesh and of our mind. That was us. But you see, there's hope. Because just like Paul said, if God did it for me, the chief of sinners, he can do it for you. It is a trustworthy saying. Listen to me. Absolutely 100% trustworthy. And you don't find that in this world. But here it is in the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's you. So you come to him, confessing your sin, turning from it, trusting him with your whole heart and your life. And then what do you find? To as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, legitimately, to become children of God. To as many. What does it mean to accept him, receive him? To as many as believe on his name. You too can be a child of God tonight. Turn from your sin. Receive trust in this Lord Jesus. And lo and behold, born again, born from above, brought into the family of God as one of his own dear, beloved children. It doesn't get any better than that, except in glory when we're taken from this veil of tears. And that is true of everyone who's his child. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say? We do not deserve the least of your mercies, but you have in your sovereign grace and the love with which you have loved us, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior. You've brought us, your people, into your family. You've called us by your name as your own dear children. And you've put your wings over us and your arms underneath us. And you promised and pledged that you would provide all our needs according to your riches in glory. And so increase our faith. Help us not to be like those disciples that Jesus had to scold time and again that they were of little faith. We confess we are so much like them. But oh, increase our faith. Train us and teach us to resist the temptation of the world, to be like the Gentiles, to be of little faith, to be doubting, to live as if there is no God in heaven, to live as if there's no providence, no such thing as your truth and your spirit and your work in the world. Help us to believe your truth and live in the light of it. And we do plead for those who are still in darkness, who are still, as Jesus said, children of the devil. We ask that they would be delivered from this present evil age, be delivered from the kingdom, the dominion of Satan, into your own beloved kingdom and sovereignty. Work these things, and to you be all praise and glory. May your name be hallowed through the preaching of this message. May your kingdom come in greater measure. And may your will be done, even your will, that we would not be anxious. We ask through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.